Our scripture reading for this morning is from 2 Peter, chapter number 1, verses 3 through 11. They share with us this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Glad that you're up and joining us this morning for our time in the Word. If you have your Bible, please take it and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And like Pastor Brad just read, we'll begin in verse 3. Well, brothers and sisters, these are strange days that we are living in indeed. If you're like me, and you're probably not, but if you're like me, you're growing too accustomed to things like this on television, watching briefings from people that we know, President Trump and Vice President Mike Pence, and those that we did not know before this but have become household names like Dr. Anthony Fauci. Or perhaps at a national level, but at a state level, perhaps you're getting used to things like this from people that we know, like Governor Mike DeWine and Lieutenant Governor Houston. But also another household name that was foreign to us before all this went down and is now a household name, at least in Ohio, which is Dr. Amy Acton. Aren't these guys doing a fantastic job? I mean, aren't they just doing wonderfully in the administration of everything? They're just nailing it, you know, everywhere from the models that got us into this thing to getting the right resources to the right places at the right time, to just figuring out the perfect way of reopening our economy. Aren't they doing wonderfully? Now, for a certain percentage of our congregation that's at home today watching this, you probably are really close to reaching for the button to shut me off. And that's okay. I did this. I was being a little bit glib there, a little bit sarcastic, maybe. I did that and on purpose to elicit a response from you, because I know that many Christians today don't feel this way in the United States about how this is all going. And we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about that. As we've been going through this time of shutdowns and this and that, I've often wondered. I think I have a decent handle on what Jesus would say, because his word is right in front of me and I can read it and I can understand it, and I think that the concepts here are fairly clear. But I wonder what Francis Schaeffer would think about all this. He's a theologian, that's a writer, he died when I was just a boy, maybe 10 years old. He passed away, but he wrote many books talking about how the government, our faith, and society, how it all kind of fits together in this thing that we call life, right? I often wonder what Francis Schaeffer would think about all this. So I've been reading some Francis Schaeffer lately, and you might hear from him throughout this message. He was a man who was very diligent to wrestle through some of the big questions of life and be able to put together thoughts and to synthesize what God's word had to say and bring it to bear on what was going on at the time. Many of the things, by the way, that he's written about, that he had written about in his life have come to pass in our society. Things that he was warning us about have happened. He was just able to think through things very well. And we're going to think through some things today. And the thing that we're going to think through is this. How do Christians love during a difficult time? How do Christians love during a difficult time? We're going to be looking at 2 Peter. Peter was writing during difficult times. 1 Peter, it is argued that 1 Peter is all about trials and how to be a Christian in periods of trial. And 2 Peter has to do a lot more with difficulty in terms of false teachers and things like that. But again, same kind of setting. There's difficult things going on, and how do we live as Christians through this time? So I've got this boiled down to three major points, and we're just going to work our way through them and then apply them. And here's point number one. We love God by trusting him. We love God by trusting him. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. One of the things that, first of all, I just want to say, Peter has put together such dense theology with his words. It's almost like he's learned a lot over his life from the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man of learning. He was a man of education. He came to Christ, after Jesus had resurrected, he came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And we expect Paul to write well, you know, and to write. But Peter was a fisherman. You know, he was a grunt. He was a guy out there on the boat just getting it done. And yet this letter that's written towards the end of his life shows his growth in the handling of language and putting together of thoughts. This is very dense stuff. As I reflect on this, I just want to say that it's important for me as a Christian from time to time to be reminded of things, to bring things to my mind that are true, and just to reflect on those things from time to time. For example, here's one. My wife, Tracy, out of all the men on planet Earth, and there's lots of them, she picked me to marry. That's just an important thing for me to reflect on from time to time, because she has to put up with a lot of my malarkey on a daily basis. And it's just good for me to appreciate once in a while that she has to do that, and that she actually made the choice to put up with my stuff. It's important for us too, as Christians, to remind ourselves, as I think Peter is reminding us here, that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die so that we could live, so that our sins could be forgiven, and so that we could have eternal life. It's something that God has instituted, right? Through Jesus Christ, he instituted the Lord's table, something that we do on a routine basis, in order to refresh our memories that this really happened, that God really loved us that much, that God really did that thing for us of allowing his son to come to this earth and die a torturous death so that we could live. And so Peter reminds us of some very specific things in this passage. First of all, he reminds us that we have everything that we need. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not 50% of things, not 99.999% of the things that we need. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. First and foremost, if you want to reflect on this for just a minute, first and foremost is God has given us in the gospel, God has displayed for us in the gospel the power, his power in salvation. Romans 1, I forgot to put it up on the screen, but Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Talk about amazing, awesome power God has put on display in the gospel, the power to take a sinful, self-centered human heart, a human heart that's turned so far inward that we are just only occupied with ourselves and our personal pleasures and proclivities, to the point where he was able to take that and in his power turn our hearts to him, turn our hearts away from ourselves and to him, and not only to him, but to others as well. It's the power of God for salvation. But beyond that, he's given us many more things. I talk about these things all the time, so I'll just recap them briefly. He's given us his word. We don't have to wonder about what God thinks about things. We don't have to wonder how this thing is going to end. We don't know the specific details, but God has given us the big picture, right? So he's given us his word. He's given us the ability to communicate with him in prayer, something that I know in my life I avail myself of too infrequently. He's given us a community, the people of God, the church. He's given us a community, and he's given us his very self, God the Holy Spirit, to take up residence in our lives and to remind us of when we're sinning and to guide us into truth. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to grow and change and become more like Christ. It says right here in the text that he has called us to his own glory and excellence. That's an amazing statement. That's a statement that you could just reflect on for the rest of the day and you still wouldn't do it justice. We have everything that we need. What's more is we have a God who's made promises to us. And if you haven't gleaned anything from reading your Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, that the promises that God's made always come to pass. And he's, brothers and sisters, he's made us some tremendous promises. He's promised to forgive us of our sins. He's promised for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives if we've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and he's promised eternal life when this life is done. It's finished, it's complete, it's a done deal. What's more shocking than that is that we have become partners, the text says, we've become partners in the divine nature. That is another shocking statement. It's shocking. I don't fully... I see the words on the page, I see them written in the Bible, and I read them, and I wonder, why would a God of infinite power, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, he's all-knowing, why would a God that is so good and so infinite and so glorious look down upon rebel like me, like us, and say, not only am I going to save this person from their sins, I'm going to allow them to be partners, to be partakers of the divine nature. It's shocking to me. Equally shocking to me, by the way, is this idea that some Christians would have that would claim that you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, but you don't need to worry about him being the Lord of your life. My brain starts to melt and run out of my ears when I hear stuff like that, and here's why. We're stuck in sin. God saves us from sin. He forgives us of our sin and allows us to have eternal life with him. Why on earth would any Christian that has any grasp or understanding of that say this? You know what, God, thank you for saving me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me of the very thing that was killing me. Now, if it's okay with you, I'm going to live the rest of my life practicing the very thing that you just rescued me from. That doesn't make any sense. That's crazy. And so we need to look at this as, we need to look at this, stop looking at this thing as, oh my goodness, God is he's stealing away something from me by commanding me, in fact, to not practice sin. Instead, we ought to think, my, what a great God who has not only saved me from my sin, but directs me in his word and empowers me by his Holy Spirit to walk in a new way of life. In a way of life that pleases him and also is a blessing to other people. And that's really what I want to talk about today. Why did God do this? And the answer to this is really the key to the whole sermon this morning, which the reason that God did this is clear in Scripture. The reason that God did all this was love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so today, really, We're talking about how to love in the midst of a crisis. This is the whole crux of the sermon is this. So we love God by trusting him. We need to remind ourselves of what he's done for us on a routine basis, and we need to deepen our trust, our dependence on him. His word is how I'm going to live. His ways are the ways I'm going to adopt. What he calls sin, I'm going to reject out of my life. To the degree that we do that, we're loving God. We love others by growing into Christ-likeness. And we're going to cover that in verses 5-7. But before I do that, let me just say this. There's a YouTube channel that another fella in the church and I like. It's called Smarter Every Day. I don't know if you've seen that one. The guy that does it seems like a really good guy. I don't know if he's a Christian, but he doesn't use any language. And it's all really about learning about life, you know, science and technical, how things work. And I think the last one he did was like on how the birds flock together and how they make these cool designs when they fly around in the air. It's just a really cool channel. But if we wanted to talk about what this passage is about, instead of being smarter every day, maybe our YouTube channel should be we're more Christ-like every day, or trying to be more Christ-like every day. We love others by growing into Christ-likeness. Look what it says in verses 5-7. For this very reason, okay, so for the reasons that we just talked about all the wonderful things that God has done for us, including, by the way, making us partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, we are to make every effort, half effort, sort of effort, 90% effort. It says every effort. Just like it says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, it's telling us we need to make every effort to do what? To supplement your faith. Okay, faith is what we have in Christ. It's the foundation of our relationship with him. We trust him. To supplement that foundation, to build upon that foundation with virtue. And with virtue, knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with, here's the apex. When you've climbed up that hill, where do you get to? Love. Now, this is also loving God as well, but can I just say this? Can I be frank? I mean, this is just a little Scott observation. As best I live my life, okay, as best as I strive for Christ-likeness, am I going to change God? And the answer to that is no. So the biggest impact that I'm going to have, I'm going to glorify God with my life, and that's true, and that's one of his main concerns, if not the main concern, that he be glorified. But the most impact that I'm going to have as I grow into Christ-likeness is going to be towards my fellow person, to the others that are around me. So what I'm going to do is for those of you that have OCD, this is going to really bug you. But I'm going to start at the bottom of the list first and then go back to the top of the list. In other words, we're going to start with love. Because I think that we need to talk about, if all of these other things, virtue and self-control, if all these other things are kind of aiming at the target of love, then let's talk about love first. And then we can talk about the others in context of how we get there. So it would seem that according to 2 Peter 1, the highest goal we can hope to attain is to be a person who loves. After all, the Bible says that God is love, right? 1 John 4 says this, Beloved, let us love one another. let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because, here it is, God is love. So what is love? What's love got to do with it? I want to know what love is. I want you to tell me, right? Mark Mashburn gets that joke because we're the same age. Maybe Bill does too. Love is seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction or the personal cost. Now, I've strung this definition together from many different definitions, but the word in the Greek is agape, right? The word in the Greek is agape. It's agape in John 3:16. It's agape in 2 Peter 1. Love is seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction or the personal cost. Now, let's just run that through a filter for just a minute, because this is what I like to do. I like to take my definitions and test them out. So let's run this definition of love through the gospel filter. What did God do for us in Jesus Christ? We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. What did God do for us? Did he say, well, you know, they're really sinful and they're going to hell. I'll tell you what I'll do is I'll just build a more comfortable hell for them and, let them rot. But, you know, let them rot. Maybe it won't be burning day and night. Maybe it'll just be burning at night. I don't know. No, he did. This very text points out that God not only rescued us from our sins, but he set up a situation where we could become partakers, partners of the divine nature. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if I don't know, if that's not the highest good that he could have aimed for us, I don't know what is, okay? So that part, I think that part passes the filter of this definition. So it's seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction. Now let's look at that piece for just a minute. In spite of their reaction, Jesus, when he came to this earth, was not accepted. Spoiler alert, for those of you who haven't read the word, he was not accepted by everyone. In fact, in his death, he was spat upon, mocked, ridiculed by the very religious leaders that were part of his group, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. And so their reaction to him was not good. And so in spite of their reaction, even Peter, who wrote this letter, his reaction to what Jesus was trying to do was oftentimes not good, right? Remember when Jesus made his first, we've been studying Mark, remember when Jesus made his first prediction of his passion? You know, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he's going to be humiliated, mocked, and killed, and on the third day rise. And Peter pulled him aside and said, Jesus, come on. This isn't right. You got to come and set up your kingdom. He said, get behind me, Satan, Jesus told him. Get behind me, Satan. So the reaction of the people that Jesus is trying to help to seek their highest good, their reaction is not always good. It's not always right on, right on. It's oftentimes mocked and ridiculed. So I think that part passes the filter. And then the third part of the definition, in spite of the reaction, their reaction, or the personal cost, I don't know what else God could have done other than send. Think about what's the most valuable thing that God our Father has. The one who can speak the universe into existence by the word of his mouth. The most valuable thing that God has is his only son. That's the way the Bible relates Jesus to us, is that he is God's only son, second person of the Trinity. And that's exactly what God did. He sent his only son to this earth to die a torturous, humiliating death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, I think this definition of love passes the filter test, at least of the gospel. Seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction or the personal cost. God sought the highest good for us, and then he made a plan to forgive us of all of our sin that would have separated us from God from eternity and placed us in hell. He sent his only son at enormous cost to himself on a rescue mission to save us. And in spite of the reaction of the religious leaders of his day, and oftentimes, can I say, my own human heart, when I was a young man, when I was a teenager, I didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord, and even asked my mother if I could stop attending church, and she, not wanting to force me to do something I didn't want to do, allowed it. So even in my life, and even today, my reaction to the God that has done all this for me is not always good. In spite of the reaction of people, that the very people that he's seeking the highest good for, God loved us so much that Jesus completed the mission and laid down his life for you and me. Now, today in our world, the problem that we have with this oftentimes is that today in our world, the whole concept of love is distorted. It's distorted by us as sinners. For example, societally speaking, just in our world today, that we think that the loving thing to do is to allow people to do what feels good or what feels right to them, right? It's just as true in the wider society as it is in our personal friendships, where we often refuse to have a difficult conversation because we don't want to offend someone. Remember the definition: seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction or personal cost. Romantically, right? Romantically, we reason that the loving thing to do is what feels good or what feels right in the moment. Men, I'm talking to you men, especially to you young men, single men. That's not love. That's not seeking the highest good for the other person in the relationship, despite their reaction or personal cost. Parentally, we think that the loving thing to do is to let our children do what feels right or feels good to them, whatever they want to do. You see the common thread here? The common thread is if it feels right, if it feels good. Proverbs 14:12 makes it very clear that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And so we need to be reminded that our God is the definition of what is love. And his word is a loving word. And so when he prohibits something, it's not that he's keeping us from something that is good. He's keeping us from something that will destroy us. And so we need to hold up God's word as the definition of what love is. And God, Jesus, is our example of that. Okay, so now that we know the definition of love, seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction or the personal cost to ourselves, then we can go through the rest of this list. It says that we are to add to our faith goodness and or virtue, as it's called. And that the idea there is moral excellency. It's the things that are contained in the Ten Commandments, right? Like, do not lie, do not steal, do not bear false, do not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox, all that kind of good stuff. If you want to think about why this is such a loving thing to do, then just think of what the opposite of virtue is, right? Think of the opposite of what this is. And it's, the only thing I can come up with is to be a scoundrel, right? To lie, cheat, and steal to get whatever it is that we want or to get our way, whatever that way is. And that's not a loving thing to do. Our society, our republic here in the United States was founded on the idea that men and women would behave in a virtuous manner towards one another. In fact, John Witherspoon, in his sermon on the first Thanksgiving Day that was called by Congress after the U.S. had the Revolutionary War, he said this: a republic, once equally poised, must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty. We must either preserve our virtue or lose our liberty. I'm going off the notes here for just a minute to say this. I'm going back to Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer said in his book, I think it was A Christian Manifesto, he said something along the lines, and I should have recorded it here, something along the lines of that as we as Americans, as we as society start to break apart in terms of what we think is good, as we start to break apart and everybody does what's right in their own eyes, what you end up with is chaos. Chaos because everybody thinks differently about what's the right thing to do on everything. We have no common values. We have no common virtues. And so what ends up happening in a situation like that when everything gets so splintered apart is that somebody needs to come in and control that and to not let society descend into chaos. What will happen is someone will rise up and say, I need to have control to manage this chaos. And in order for me to manage this chaos, you need to give me more power. And that's when authoritarianism starts. And so you might not think about it this way, but I want you to think about this, that to the degree that you can live a virtuous life, and let's just call a virtuous life as a life is consistent with the Ten Commandments and the other things that the Bible says are good, to the degree that you can live a virtuous life, you're loving your neighbor. You're honoring God, but you're loving your neighbor. The next quality is knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. And here specifically, we think Peter had in mind an understanding of God's word and not just an understanding of God's word, but also the ability to apply it. Many people have knowledge. Many people have knowledge. You know, my family loves trivia games. We play Trivial Pursuit here lately. Now, I'm only 40. What did I turn this year? 47? I think so, yeah. I forget because I'm getting old. But I turned 47 years old, and I find that Tracy and I are watching more Jeopardy than ever. And you know what? You know what I've noticed, I've observed about both Trivial Pursuit games and Jeopardy is they have a lot of Bible questions. A lot of Bible questions. And I wonder, as I'm watching these contestants oftentimes nail them, if they know these things because the Bible is to them the word of God, and they've spent their life, a good chunk of their life, taking it in to understand it and apply it, or if they just think that the Bible is an important book to know in this life. It's like anything else. It's like Homer. You know, it's like all the important, the classic works of literature. The Bible is just one of those. See, it's not important. It's not as important as we know what the word says, but we also know how to apply it. Because you can pursue knowledge of God's word and try to be the smartest person in the room. That's pride. You can pursue knowledge of God's word passively by allowing other people to tell you all of the information that you possess about God's word. For example, just watching a pastor on TV or something like that, or what people say. You know, every once in a while you run into somebody that says, now, pastor, where in the Bible does it say cleanliness is next to godliness? I know it's in there somewhere, but where is that? Well, you're probably a person that's gotten all of your biblical wisdom, so to speak, just from absorbing it from the culture around you, and that's a dangerous place to be. Sometimes when people do that, they get into this kind of trap right here. I don't know if you can read this at home, but what this t-shirt says is, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. I love that t-shirt. I need to get me a copy of that t-shirt. I can do all, I think this was taken at Moody Bible Institute. And, you know, obviously this is a Bible student being funny, but I can do all things through a scripture verse taken out of context. But if you will learn to pursue the knowledge of God's word and grow into Christ's likeness and help others to do the same, then it is a book to be studied and applied. Studied and live it out. Some of the best ways I've heard to say this is, in the morning we breathe in God's word, and in the rest of the day we exhale it out. We go out and we live it out practically. Now, the opposite of Bible knowledge is ignorance. And I would argue with you that we are not going to be able to guide others or love others if we don't know what the word of God says. And so you may not think that when you're alone at your house studying the word of God that you're loving others, but you are. You are. Third, self-control. Self-control. The definition of self-control is passions directed for good. Passions directed for good. So oftentimes, especially when we're young in the faith or young in our lives, we have a hard time with this. We have a difficult time with self-control. We get angry about something and we blow up. And can I just say that blowing up looks different for men and women? It does. Blowing up, losing your emotional control, looks different for men and women. For men, it can look like something gets broken, right? Something gets broken, or a conversation gets out of control, overheated. Or for a woman, it can look like just a loss of emotional control in tears, crying. Not always, but sometimes it can look very different. We need to have our passions directed for good. I love this definition. I've said it to you 100 times probably, that anger is energy to solve problems. Jesus was angry. Jesus used when you get mad, you feel the temperature in your whole body rising, right? Like the energy is just welling up within you because you're getting mad at something. Maybe you're getting mad at the governor this week. I was having a hard time with the fact that we're going to be under a stay-at-home order for another month. And just the anger was just welling up inside of me. But you know what? You can use that energy to solve a problem, to do good. Or you can use that energy to sin and to destroy and tear down. We don't want to be people that are out of control. We want to be people that can bring God's word to bear calmly and coolly on a situation. Or if we are angry, there are in the U.S. democracy and in the representative republic that we live in, we have the ability to voice our issues with our elected officials in a constructive manner, right? In a way that builds them up and doesn't tear them down. I've got to go faster here. Perseverance. Perseverance is endurance in adversity. Perseverance is endurance in adversity. The opposite of perseverance is someone who just gives up quick. At the first sign of adversity, they just, oh, okay, I'm done. I'm just going to give up and just do whatever. No, we don't want to be that person. We want to learn how to endure when things get hard. The stay-at-home order, as I just mentioned, has been extended in Ohio through May 29th, and people's lives are being impacted in all different kinds of ways. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult for me to understand. I'm at this point just being honest with you. It's difficult for me to understand why we are continuing to do this. And though I don't understand it, it's what's been asked of us to do. It's interesting to see what comes out of people during a crisis like this. Citizens, even Christians, are protesting and even rebelling against the government. Government leaders are using threats of fine or imprisonment to force people to give up their constitutional rights, which, let me point out, the Constitution itself says that these rights are endowed by our Creator, capital C. So there's a lot of crazy stuff going on. I'm reading A Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer right now, and that's helping me to think through this situation. Schaeffer said this: we have a form-freedom balance in government, a form-freedom balance. Our obligations to each other give our lives form, right? Our obligations to each other give our lives form, and our rights are given by God, and those provide freedom. We have a form-freedom balance in government, and we must hold these things in balance. Read 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Jot that down, read it later. The government can and should. Can we just be honest here for a minute? The government can and should ask us to do things to keep people safe. And the citizenry, people, especially Christians, should comply, obviously, unless the government asks us to do something that's unbiblical, to violate clear biblical principles. There's the Romans 13, Acts 5 balance going on here, right? But the government should never use its power to force compliance on people who are exercising their rights, though I may consider these people foolish by disregarding the welfare of others. Folks, the United States of America, of all nations, is in a very delicate balance. We, the citizens, should be living in such a way that we comply with what our government leaders ask us to do when we are reasonably certain that it's for the common good. And can I just say, I just want to break through all this and say, I am reasonably sure, though I don't understand all of it, I am reasonably sure that our government leaders are asking us to do these things, like the shutdown, like the stay-at-home orders. I'm reasonably assured that they're doing that for the good of the citizenry. But the government should also, if an individual citizen chooses to exercise their rights that have been given by God, even though the government may think they're acting foolishly or not in line with what they're asking, they shouldn't, this is Francis Schaeffer, they shouldn't be using the power of the sword, which is the threat of fine or imprisonment or harm, to enforce policies that violate the rights of the citizenry. It's a delicate balance, and it requires a huge amount of humility on our part as the citizens to listen to our elected leaders, and it requires a huge amount of humility on the part of the elected leaders to say, I know the limits of my power. I know when I need to stop. I've recommended what to do. I've been clear in my communication. These folks are choosing not to do this. I'll keep reminding them that it's the wise thing to do. Christians should comply when the government asks us to do things that we don't like, as long as they don't violate God's word, but that they're for the well-being and the welfare of others. Ideally, the government should not draw the sword to enforce policies that violates the rights of the citizenry. It requires restraint and humility. And can I just say, I think up to now, Mike DeWine, our governor, has been an example of this, a good example. And we should be thankful to God that we've gotten such a wise, that a wise man has been placed in that office. Now, I understand, and I don't know if this is being enforced or if this is just a scare tactic, but it seems like the latest stay-at-home order comes with it attached the possibility of a $750 fine and up to 90 days in jail if you leave your home for a non-essential reason or have a party. And I disagree with that completely. Doesn't mean I'm not going to comply with the order. I just don't think that's the right way to enforce it. It's interesting to note the attitudes that have surfaced in my own heart as a result of all this. I've gone in my heart from, we just need to obey, this is the scripture is clear, we need to obey, to we need to reopen everything right now, and anybody who thinks otherwise is a fool. I've gone through that in my heart. And I'm guessing that many of you have as well. But it seems to me that the scripture is clear, though my heart is wicked from time to time, that Romans 13 makes it clear that as long as our government, Romans 13 and Acts 5 make it clear, as long as our government, that we're reasonably sure, we don't have any data to suggest that they're not operating in our best interest, we need to persevere and do as we're asked to do with a happy heart and a good attitude. God is teaching me, and I imagine many of you during this time, patience and how to be constructive with my words and how to submit to authority even when I don't agree with it all the time. I got to move on. Godliness, which is reverence towards God. I once remember a story. I remember a story about Rich Mullins, who's a singing artist that died years ago in a traffic accident. And in one of his last photo shoots for some sort of album cover or magazine article or something that he was doing, the photographer was down below him, and Rich Mullins was up on a hill. And he asked him to spread out his hands, and what he wanted him to do is spread out his hands like this, and kind of look up to the sky and. Given the distance between them, Rich wasn't hearing everything. And so Rich put out his hands like this because he didn't know what he was expecting. And the guy shot a couple pictures of it. And it turned out that when the photos were developed, when everything was looked at, the photographer called up Rich Mullins and said, those pictures, that was kind of a mistake. It was kind of a blooper. But it looks like when you look at this picture of me, from the angle of me looking up to you on this hill, and you're up there with your hands like this, standing up, looks like your body is an arrow pointing upward to God. And I think that's what godliness is like in our lives. Godliness is our lives in the way we talk, the way we carry ourselves, the way we treat other people. Our lives are like an arrow pointed to God. We are in reverential awe of him. Brotherly kindness is concern for the needs of others. This pandemic has really brought that out in people. People are helping each other out with things like toilet paper and food and different necessities, hand sanitizer and things like that. But we're just at the beginning of this thing. We're going to be in, folks are going to be suffering job loss. The economy's going to take a hit. There's going to be, there's health concerns for people who haven't been able to get routine doctor visits and surgeries because of the shutdown. And people have been stepping up and concerning themselves with the needs for others. We need to set the example there, brothers and sisters. And that all leads us to that big, again, back to the definition of love, which is seeking the highest good for others in spite of their reaction or the personal cost. My final point is this, and I'll just be quick here. We love God and we love others by making disciples. We take this life that God has given us, and as we grow and change and become more like Christ, we lead others in that direction as well. Look what it says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, so the list that we just went through, if you're growing in those areas, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, that, I don't believe that he's talking about our salvation there, about falling. I think he's saying when you are practicing these qualities, though difficult times come, though trials come, though a global pandemic comes, your faith will not be shaken and your ability to love others and love God will continue through it. You will never fall, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here we just want to say, we need to grow in these qualities so that we can be effective. This text makes it clear that we can become blind to the ministry that we have right in our lives. Fathers, you have a ministry in your home, to your spouse, to your kids. Workers, you have a ministry to your fellow coworkers. People who live in neighborhoods, you have a ministry to your neighbors. Not only that, but this text makes it clear that we can become forgetful regarding our salvation. That's why we need to be reminded of it constantly by our own study of God's word, by attending church, by going to the Lord's table. Putting these things into your life will create a situation where during hard times, we may get battered around a little bit, but we will never stop. We will never fall. And then we need to be productive. Fruitful is the word that's used by Peter. And I'm just going to end this section by saying this. You cannot give away what you don't have. We say that around here all the time. You can't give away what you don't have. If you're not growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, good luck in leading others to do that. And so by way of summary today, let me just say this. When we are trusting God and growing into Christ likeness, we are learning to love. We are loving others when we are trusting God and growing into Christ likeness. There's all kinds of, I left the application on your outline blank. There's all different kinds of ways. I'm sure that the Lord has brought things to your mind today, but just in case you need something to kind of prime your thinking, how about this? When we are articulating our disappointments with what's going on right now, and this includes me, we can follow the four rules of communication that are in Ephesians chapter 4, right? Be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person, act, don't react. So it's so easy, brothers and sisters, for us to bellyache to one another. And I'm guilty of it. To say, I don't like this. Why is this happening? Who's behind this? Create conspiracy theories, to assign motives, to read minds, to think that we can crawl inside the mind of our governor or our president and understand what they're thinking when we don't have all the data. That is folly, quite frankly. Instead, what we can do is we can imagine a world where we are growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, and we are having an influence on others in our sphere of influence, and they're growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, so that when a situation like this comes along again, we can get through it a lot more smoothly. Because we won't have to worry about those that are in authority. In other words, what I'm saying is a big answer to this is that we need to do our job. We need to make disciples in this world. So that we don't have to worry about those that are in authority having ulterior motives or creating conspiracy theories in our heads. And we don't have to worry about what's the motivation of our neighbor who's over there gathered with some extra people that we don't recognize. Instead, we can endure these things much easier. Here's some thoughts. Strive to become more like Christ, who is love in the flesh. He was love in the flesh. So grow in the qualities in 2 Peter 1. Secondly, ask yourself the question, who are you building a relationship for the purpose of the gospel? If the answer is nobody, we got a problem. And then finally, what are you willing to sacrifice to love others? Are you willing to sacrifice your time, your effort, your resources? A good friend of mine once told me, because I asked him, he's an older man than I am. He's probably my father's age. And I asked him one time, how do you practically love others? And his answer was so profound and yet so simple, which is, whatever I tell them that I'm going to do for them, I do that and a little bit more. I do that plus the next step. I do that plus, just out of love for God and love for that person, I just do that and go the extra mile. And I just think that's a good practical thing. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. Father, of all the people on the earth who need to be practicing love during this time, it's us. We've been given salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. Our lives have been bought with a price. Our job is to glorify you in our bodies. And so, Father, I pray that you would let your word, 2 Peter 1, sink into our hearts and minds and help us to work out our salvation well during this time. Father, right now you may be placing names on our minds of people that we know could use encouragement. They could use some of our time, our resources, some effort. And so, Father, I pray that we would act upon those, that we would, maybe right now on the piece of paper on our lap, we would write those names down and go and try to be a blessing to them and to love them well during this time. And to also recognize, Father, that one of the ways that we can love you and love others well is to grow in the areas that are in 2 Peter 1, each one of them. We can put off the works of the flesh and put on the things that you've told us to do in your word for your glory and for your honor, and so that we might learn to love like your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Thank you, Delaware Bible Church. Hope that you have a great day, and I hope to gather with you again in person very soon. God bless you.